chapter 18 of the book of Exodus says, when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of one was Gershom. For he said, I have been an alien in a strange land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father said he was mine help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and did obeisance, and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering, sacrifices for God, and Aaron came, and all the elders of Israel, to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Now Jethro, of course, being the father-in-law of Moses, and the scripture describes him as the priest of Midian. That word priest can also be translated the prince of Midian. I lean towards it probably having more of a reference to the fact of his of being the priest of Midian in a religious sense than I do of him being a prince of Midian, for several reasons, not the least of which is the fact that he found it to be quite acceptable to offer a sacrifice unto the Lord with Moses and the elders of Israel as they came together to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So, doesn't really make any difference on the one hand, but we do know that Midian was one of the sons of Abraham, which he had by Keturah, and the Midianites and the Ishmaelites had intermingled over the years, and you remember that in the account of Joseph being put in the hole, the Ishmaelites and the Midianites, they're called Ishmaelites, and those that came and got him out that the brothers sold him to, they're called Ishmaelites in one place and Midianites in another place. So we see that there was a mixture of the Midianites and the Ishmaelites, all sons of Abraham. And so there was some knowledge of the worship of the true God, as Abraham had come to some understanding of the things of God. But there was also probably not a full and complete understanding, as we know none of the Old Testament saints had a full and complete understanding of the things of God in relation to the New Testament saints. Now, the Scripture says that we see through a glass darkly. But if we see through a glass darkly, they didn't see through the glass at all. They just saw the glass, but they didn't see through it. We see some things now, and more clearly, even as John the Baptist, or as the Lord said of John the Baptist, that John was the greatest of the prophets that had arisen among men, born of woman, but he said that he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. So those who are New Testament saints who've been given eyes to see the truth of God revealed in Jesus Christ have greater knowledge of the things of God than did the greatest of the Old Testament saints. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to be puffed up as though we have discovered something, because the only reason we see and they didn't is because it was revealed to them that not unto themselves did they write the things that they wrote and minister the things that they ministered, but they were for us. That is, the Lord designed the whole unfolding of His truth in the manner in which He did. Now, the Lord could have, right from the beginning, told Adam exactly everything that we know, had it pleased him. But it didn't please him. And it's amazing how slowly that the Lord caused the truth to unfold. I mean, when you pause and think of the countless generations of men that rose up in total darkness, and then some had a little bit of light, and then the Lord gave them a little more light, and they kept on the way, and they died. The Scripture says they died not having received the promises. So we are a blessed people, dear brethren, that we do not, it cannot be said of those who have faith in Christ that they have died without having received the promises. Because we have received the promise. The promise has been set forth before us. Because you remember, the promise was not made to Abraham and his seeds as of many, but as unto one. So if a man by the eye of faith has seen Christ, he's seen the promise of God. Christ is the promised one. And all of the promises of God find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The Scripture, the Lord said that He would come to His people and He would make a new covenant with them. And that He would write the law of God upon their hearts. And they would no more teach every man his neighbor know the Lord, for they would all know Him from the least to the greatest. Now that's not something that's yet to occur, but that's something that has already occurred as Jesus Christ was sent into the world as that one who would lead His people into all truth. He said to His disciples, "Behold, I send you a Comforter, and He shall guide you into all truth." Now, brethren, we don't make any boast of knowing everything. But we need to make boast that we know all that God has seen fit to reveal to men concerning the work of redemption, because it's been revealed in Jesus Christ. There's not something else to come. There's not some chapter that's yet to be unfolded in the redemption of God's people in Jesus Christ. He is the Redeemer. And when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part is done away with. We're not waiting for the promise. We have received the promise. And His name is Jesus Christ. Now, Jethro was a man in some measure, I believe, who worshiped God insofar as he knew and understood who God was. But keep in mind that there was very little knowledge in the earth. Knowledge is a thing that God has seen fit to cause to men to acquire. Now, because it is a thing that men have gradually acquired, they have got the notion that they learned it. Oh, look how smart we are, like you talking about this insect over here. Now, we know that God made the insect just like that, and perhaps He made the insect just like that so that one day men would look at it and say, "Well, look how smart we are." Because, you see, the Lord shall have men in derision, is what the Scripture says. He'll mock when their calamity cometh. Men who think themselves to be wise in their own eyes. Men who think themselves to be something when they're nothing. You see, there is the Lord has seen fit to cause knowledge to increase in the earth at the rate in which He's pleased to give men that knowledge. Now, isn't it amazing that the world up until the late 1800s, pretty much the common means of transportation was by horse and buggy, or by horse, I mean, for hundreds of years. Think about it. For hundreds of years, nothing really changed in the transportation world, did it? I mean, men rode horses and had carts and buggies and things that they pulled behind them and rode around for a long time. But then the Lord opened the window of knowledge up just a little bit. And men said, oh, look what we've discovered. We really know something now. And how did they come to know it? I mean, how does a man get the wisdom to discover things? Firestone, I believe, was the guy that figured out how to vulcanize rubber? How did he figure that out? Did he just sit down one day and he figured it out? No. You know what happened? He dropped a blob of latex on the top of the stove by accident, and it vulcanized it, made it into rubber. They knew there was some way they could do something with this, but they didn't know how to do it. How did he find out? By accident. And really, that's the way that all discoveries come to pass. They're really by accident. Now, it's not that men are not looking for these things, but why are they looking for them? I mean, was anybody looking at how to vulcanize rubber back in the 1500s? No, thought never entered their mind. I mean, I remember well when we first got our first telephone. Now, somebody before that had thought up the way a telephone works. I don't understand how all of that works, but somebody did. How did they know it? I mean, did they just figure that up on their own, or did they, the window of knowledge was opened and they could see it? You see, men think that they know things, but they only know the things God is pleased to show them. Is there a cure for cancer? Probably is. It's probably there, and one day, if the Lord is pleased to open up men's eyes to see it, they'll find it, and some guy, he'll get, oh, he's the great one who discovered the cure for cancer. Well, why did he discover it? He discovered it because God showed it to him. Now, he may give God glory, and he may not. George Washington Carver, he was a man whom the Lord showed a lot of innovative things and ideas. And the Lord also gave him a heart to know and understand that it wasn't him, it was God that showed him these things. He didn't know anything. What a sad thing it is when men boast and preen themselves about their knowledge and what they understand. And, oh, we know more than he does. That's like the Apostle Paul wrote. He said, knowledge puffeth up. But you see, the Spirit of God humbles the heart of a man. Knowledge is that which causes men to think themselves to be something when they're nothing. But the Spirit of God teaches them what they really are, as Brother Tim brought out this morning. What a glorious thing it is, brethren, when men are taught the very basic thing. Now, it's a wonderful thing to know how to build a computer that will do wondrous things. But a greater knowledge is a knowledge that we have nothing whereof to boast before God. Amen. Nothing to bring to Him. Not a thing in the world. I mean, what do we have? What could you bargain with God? What could you pay God off with? What could it be? You don't have anything. You're made from the dust of the earth. And to dust, the Scripture says, we will go. What could we bring? Nothing. But what a glorious thing it is when the Lord's pleased to open a man's eyes to see that, to know that, and not just to know it in a doctrinal way. You see, a man can learn that he's a sinner. You can teach him in the Scripture the fact that he is a sinner. But until God is pleased to show him that he's a sinner, it won't mean anything. Because he'll think that he's a sinner because he sins. He won't understand that he's a sinner because he's a sinner. And there's a big difference. Because you see, men think that by avoiding sins, they can avoid being a sinner. But when the Spirit of God teaches a man that he's what a sinner is, then he knows there's no escaping it. It's just what he is. It's in his DNA. It literally is in our DNA. Because we did inherit a sin nature from our father. Now, had we not, the Scripture also says, for that all, see, death passed upon all men, but then it adds this little quote. It says, for that all have sinned. See, it's a terrible thing that we inherited sin, but because we inherited sin, we have all sinned. And we have demonstrated the fact that we are sinners. Now, when God's pleased to open up that window and let us see that, what a glorious thing it is. But until He does, we will go through life with the notion that, well, we're not really necessarily good at all times, but we're not really all that bad. When you hear somebody talking about, you know, they went through the hymn books years ago, and you can see this in a lot of hymn books today. They took out words like worthless, worms, you know, stuff like that. They didn't want, because, you know, people, oh, we don't want to hear about that. So who was somebody was talking about the other day about they were going to change church? Oh, you was talking about the fellow that said he didn't want to, he was tired of just being told he was a sinner. He wanted something, you know, he wanted to have something better than that. Well, the flesh does want, we don't want somebody to tell us we're a sinner. I mean, my flesh recoils against it. Somebody just tell me, you ain't nothing but just a wicked, low-down sinner. I mean, I don't want to hear that. I want somebody to tell me that I'm, compared to so-and-so, I'm doing pretty good. But the Scripture says, they that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. Dear brethren, the standard of righteousness is not how we stack up against everybody else. It's whether or not we stand in perfection before Almighty God, as Jesus Christ is the standard of perfection, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. And you see, even when, you know, guile is dishonesty. And even when you overrule dishonesty and tell the truth, though it hurts you, that guile, you can still taste it down in your mouth, can't you? Because you're thinking, man, you know, I could just go ahead and say such and such. Unfortunately, sometimes the guile comes out, doesn't it? And shows us to be what we really are. But you see, there was not even any guile in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't even have any. Not at all. He didn't have a thought towards sin. He was perfect. Now, if any man thinks in himself that he has wherewith to come before God, let him compare himself to that. And if he has any knowledge, you see, of what he is, he will fall on his face and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because he'll know that he has no place of standing. So Jethro, I don't know how much that he knew about the worship of God. I believe he had some knowledge of it. And so he comes to bring Zipporah, Moses' wife, and her children back to Moses, because Moses had left and gone into the land of Egypt, went back, you know, after he had killed the Egyptian, and he fled, and he stayed there with Jethro for 40 years, and then he had the vision, the burning bush was shown to him, and the Lord appeared to him and told him to go back to Egypt, and so he went back to Egypt. Well, now the children of Israel have been delivered, and so Jethro is coming to him, because he went and asked Jethro's permission, since he was working for him, basically. He was his son-in-law, but he was taking care of his flocks. And he said, look, I've got to go back because the Lord has told me to go. And Jethro said, well, go and do the thing that the Lord sent you to do. So he went back. Well, now Jethro has found, or Moses has accomplished that which God sent him back to do, and Jethro has come back, or has met with Moses. And remember last week we talked about Aaron and Moses going into the wilderness to the Mount of God. Well, here's the same place that when Jethro comes back, that's where he finds Moses, is at the Mount of God. Why? Because, you see, the Lord will always bring His people to the place of worship. That's where God brings His people. Right. Now, like you shared there a moment ago, in the flesh we think that the Lord would bring us to a place of doctrine, or that He'll bring us to a place of conformity to some moral code or something. He'll bring us somewhere. But where the Lord always brings His people is to the place of worship. Yeah. You see, that's where God's people are brought, is to worship Christ. And so that's where Jethro comes. He said, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. Oh, brethren, what a blessed place it is to camp at the Mount of God. Oh, what a wonderful place to be. Camping. You know, that word camp, it means a lot of different things. But if somebody camps somewhere, it's like they set up a residence. And so that's what Moses did. He set up a residence at the Mount of God. Now, dear brethren, what a more glorious place there to be in all the earth than to be with God's people at the Mount of God. Now, what sweeter place is there on earth? What can be compared to that? Nothing. Nothing at all. And how truly sweet it is when your family, your natural family, is gathered there with you. Now, we don't have any control over that. Unfortunately, it'd be nice if we could control that, but we can't. But I'll tell you what a sweet thing it is when the Lord is pleased to bring families together to worship at the Mount of God. Amen. And so it is here that He is pleased to bring Zipporah and Jethro back. And He said to Moses that, I'm come. And He goes on down here. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. Now, Moses had heard about what the Lord had done. It says up here in verse 1, Jethro had heard what the Lord had done, said, when Moses' father-in-law heard of all that God had done, that's when he came. He heard of it. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Like Job said, you see, he was seeing through a glass darkly. He said, I heard about it. Well, here he comes to the Mount of God, and what happens? Moses tells him about it. Now, dear brethren, If we liken for a moment to consider that when the saints of God come together to worship God together, that is the mount of God. The Lord said, where two or more of you are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of it. Now, what do we come together? When we come together to praise and worship God, we also come together to recount the things that the Lord has done for His people. You see, that's what the preaching of the gospel is. The preaching of the gospel in itself has no power. I mean, a man can stand up and he can talk about all these different things that's in the Bible, and he can teach Bible lessons and he can do all that stuff, but that is not in and of itself any great lasting value, except the Lord calls that to be a motivation to worship for the people of God. But it is. Because you see, life and immortality are brought to light by the gospel. And those in whom the life of Christ dwells delight to hear what it is that Christ has done for them. I mean, does the gospel ever get old to you? Is it like some nuts that you put on in a jar and put it on the shelf and they become rancid? And you go up there, do you ever screw the lid off the top of the nuts of the gospel and reach in there and take a bite and it's rancid? No. You see, that truth of God is always precious and sweet to the people of God. Like this brother that you're talking about here. Now, though he'd never heard this doctrine that you told him of, yet the Spirit of God bore witness to him that there was truth in that. And dear brethren, God is pleased to show people the truth. He is. You can't show it to them. You can talk till you're blue in the face, and they'll get mad at you. And they'll be like those evil spirits. They'll turn and rend you. I mean, they'll get mad. But you see, when God is pleased to show men the truth, what will it cause them to do? It'll cause them to rejoice. It'll cause them to worship. When Christ, you can't exalt Christ too much for the people of God. I mean, when Christ is exalted and the kingship and the glory of Christ is magnified, the people of God want to shout amen. They delight in that. Because it's a thing precious to their soul. And so here we see Jethro, as Moses told him all that the Lord had done to the enemies of God, to the enemies of the people of Israel. You see, the Lord destroyed Pharaoh for Israel's sake. But he also said that he raised up Pharaoh that he might show forth his glory in the earth. And so it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has designed the whole shooting match of the earth. The whole thing has been designed for the purpose of setting the stage to magnify the glory of His grace in the deliverance of His people. Amen. Through His work on Calvary's cross. Amen. I mean, that's the center and sum and substance of all. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Because you see, dear brethren, that is the point of reference that all of the people of God have. Now, if a man gets mad because you're preaching the cross of Christ, something wrong. That man's not worshiping Christ. When Christ is exalted, see, the only thing men usually get mad about is not the glory of Christ, it's when the men's glory is robbed. You see, when men are somehow put on the back burner, then they start saying, but wait a minute, there's something for men to do. Well, what is it, dear brethren? If Jesus Christ, The Lord of glory has come into the world to save sinners. And He's gone to Calvary's cross with their sin upon His back and upon their names written upon His breast. Tell me what there is for men to do when He has done it all. You see, He is the Savior of sinners. He's not the trier of saving. He's not hoping to save somebody. But Jesus Christ has triumphed as the Savior. Now, I don't know how a man can't glory in that. I don't understand that you can tell me all day and well, a man, listen, every man who's a child of God must rejoice at the sound that Christ paid the price for sin. How can you not rejoice at that? I don't comprehend it. Oh, that the Lord might teach His people, dear brethren. Because if He doesn't teach us, we won't be taught. What happened? And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done. See, men get so hung up on thinking that if God chose a people to save, that this somehow means that He's not good. But that's because they don't understand the state in which they're in by nature. Because when a man knows that he's helpless and hopeless, and he hears that God, who's rich in mercy, when He should have destroyed the whole human race because of the rebellion and sin and wickedness that was in their heart towards Him. But God, who's rich in mercy, did indeed save some. How can He not rejoice in that? And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom He had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Oh, man. Listen, brethren, if Jethro rejoiced at this deliverance of the house of Israel out of Egypt, how much more so do the people of God rejoice at the deliverance of the house of Israel, that the Israel of God, out of the clutches of death? And that's what He's demonstrated to us in the gospel, is it not? I mean, isn't the preaching of the gospel about what Christ has done? Is the preaching of the gospel about something men can do? How can it be? What can men do? Can a man by searching find out God? There's none that seeketh God. There's none that understandeth. It is the mercy of God. Oh, it's a place there, brethren, for the people of God to rejoice in. And Jethro rejoiced. Now, Jethro, he didn't know or understand the things that the Lord had done. He heard a little bit about what had happened. Maybe through the grapevine, some guy had been over there fishing at the Red Sea, and he came back and told Jethro, man, I was over there, and all of a sudden the sea opened up and the Israelites went through and the Lord destroyed the Egyptian army. He heard about it. But you see, when Moses told him about it and they were in the Mount of God, what did he do? He rejoiced. Oh, praise God. Thank God for what Christ has done, dear brethren. For His people, for He is a deliverer. You see, He was the one that delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. But He just delivered the Israelites out of Egypt so He could show us something. That He would indeed deliver His people from something greater than any Pharaoh or any bunch of Egyptians could ever bring upon them. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now look at this. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord is greater than all God. Now you see, religion, it kind of entertains the thought in the back of its mind that, there's several gods. Now I know that, you know, the what's called, and I'm not being critical, I'm just laying this out here for you, what is primarily called today the Christian religion, there is a lot of people, dear brethren, who in the back of their mind, they say, well, you know, the Lord loves everybody so much that surely if a man was sincere, I mean, if he was a sincere Muslim, I mean, the Lord wouldn't cast him out. I mean, or if he was one of these other ites or isms or whatever, surely that wouldn't be, the Lord wouldn't do that, would he? Dear brethren, one clear message from the Scripture is that there is one people and one Savior. His name is Jesus Christ, and they are those which are chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world. They are manifested in time as those who believe. They are manifested in time as those who rejoice. They are manifested in time as those who fall on their faces and worship Him in the Mount of God. The Lord said to the Pharisees, He said, if ye had known my Father, you would have known me. Dear brethren, if a man, as sincere as he may be in whatever religious mindset he might have, if he does not own Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the Savior alone of sinners, he has no salvation. Now that's just the absolute truth of the fact. He cannot know God. A man that does not worship at the feet of Christ cannot know God. How do I know that? Because He is God. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's not some representative of God sent down here to tell us a few things about God. He came to demonstrate God, to show us Himself, to manifest His glory. And so Jethro, a man who had a limited understanding, was given a great understanding. Now there's still a lot of things Jethro didn't know, I'm sure. Because you see, the Lord hadn't even showed Moses all the things that He would show him, did He? I mean, Jethro couldn't know anything about the Ten Commandments. Because the Lord hadn't given the Ten Commandments. He couldn't know anything about the various sacrifices and things that were to be made in the tabernacle. Why? Because the Lord hadn't given them yet. But you see, the Lord gave him a knowledge and a rejoicing in His power that he might worship. And so He does today. But you see, He's also given us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if a man would know God, he must know Christ. There's no other way. I mean, you might know a God. I'm not saying that these people don't know a God. I mean, the Philistines that worshiped Dagon, they knew a God, didn't they? I mean, they built a temple to Him. They went down there and carved out a statue and stood Him up there, and they went down there every week. I don't know, maybe every day. I don't know what they did. But they went down there and they worshiped Dagon. But they were worshiping a false god. And so it is. There's one true God. And His name is Jesus Christ the righteous. May He ever give us a mind and heart to worship Him. Because there's only one way to worship Him. You can't decide to do it.
The Father seeketh such to worship Him as worship Him in spirit and truth. You see, the Father seeketh His sheep. He seeks men to worship Him. Because if the Lord didn't seek you out, you wouldn't ever come. Oh, that the Lord might give us hearts and minds today to fall in His face, on our faces, and worship Him.